Good afternoon, and welcome to Duke in Ultim, which means go out into the deep. A one-hour program hosted by Rita Lane. Join us as we take up our nets and follow Jesus into the depths of the abundant life.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to the show. I'm Rita Halk Lane, and I'm the host of the program. Please join me as we seek to go deeper together into the abundant life with Jesus Christ, our Savior. May He richly bless our time together today. Thank you for your kind words and comments that I've received, and I just pray that that I'll continue to grow in this and share with you some things that will really help you in your walk with Jesus. I'm sorry I'm stumbling a little bit. I'm not really, comfortable with this yet, but I'm getting there. I'm really getting there, and I thank you for your prayers. So anyway, Lord, please bless us as we spend time together today. I don't know if you've seen the new movie. It's a documentary called Jesus Thirsts, the Miracle of the Eucharistic Eucharist. It's a documentary film. It's in the movie theaters. It was only supposed to be around for 3 days, but now I noticed that it's being shown a few times more. And because it was like I think the second highest attendance of any movie in the United States last week when it opened. So that's really good. I saw it. I thought it was amazing because what it is, it was made by Jim Wahlberg, of the famous Wahlberg entertainment family. His other two brothers are actors, quite successful, and they're it's a Catholic family, and they have a lot of influence in the world. And Jim went through a lot of trials being the middle child. And, he made his life difficult at times, and a lot of things happened. But go on YouTube and watch the video of him on the Coming Home Network. It's with Marcus Grody. Google that and listen to his story. It's very, very profound and very moving and miraculous in its own kind of way. We can all relate to him to a degree, and I just encourage that. And he wanted to make a movie because he had a reversion back to church, and the Lord has really changed his life and his marriage and everything. And I think I told you before, he had spoken on the Hallow app about meeting Mother Teresa and the impact she had on his life, and the good priest who took him under his wings, and et cetera, et cetera. And he came back to the Lord, and it wasn't easy. He still had ups and downs. But anyway, he made this movie because he wanted people to understand the importance of the Holy Eucharist. And part of the reason was in 2019, a Pew Research study found that only 1/3 of Catholics in the United States believe in the teachings about the Eucharist. And I'm going to be a little tough. I'm going to say, in other words, they don't believe Jesus' own words. This is my body. This is my blood. And I find that extremely sorrowful. I grew up without Jesus in the Holy Eucharist. I grew up without understanding how much he loves us and wants to be united with us in a special way. He's always united with us, especially after we are baptized, but in a super special personal way in the Holy Eucharist. And it just breaks my heart to think that people don't believe in the Holy Eucharist. And I know it's not always their own doing, but to continue to not believe is our own doing, because we need to find out why does the church teach that he's truly present in the Holy Eucharist? Why? It's not enough to just accept it. It's not enough to just dismiss it. You know, 2/3 of the Catholics that go to church are walking around thinking that it's just symbolic. It's nothing special. And that's heartbreaking to me. Heartbreaking. Can you imagine how Jesus feels? He's given us this fantastic gift in the Holy Eucharist. And, you know, it's sad to me. And it is also sad to Jim Wahlberg and a lot of other people. So he made this movie so that he could help draw people back. Because once you understand the history of it, the biblical background to it, hear personal stories of people's encounter with the Holy Eucharist and the miracles and that, you know, it opens your eyes and makes it possible for you to see. And that's what he's hoping that this will do. So I encourage you to go see it. Google Jesus Thirst movie, and it will tell you where to get tickets or where it's showing near you. Okay. I live in the Broomall area, and next week it will be showing 2 days at the Regal in Edgemont. It's called Newtown Square. But that 2 more days, you know, so that's great, you know, and I'm sure that's happening elsewhere. So I'm just encouraging you that. I want to share something with you that I read a while back before we get back into the Gospel of Mark. A few years ago, it wasn't a long time ago, but a few years ago, maybe 3 or 4 years ago, a book was written. And it was called From Christendom to Apostolic Mission. From Christendom to Apostolic Mission. It's very reader-friendly, and it's just a spectacular book. And Father John Ricardo wrote a book recently, Unshakable Hope in the Midst of the Storm. Unshakable Hope in the Midst of the Storm. And in this book, which is wonderful, excuse me, I couldn't put it down, and I'm reading another one of his right now. But in this book, on page 53, he shares some information that is in that book, From Christendom to Apostolic Mission. And, you know, he's addressing, in the part I'm going to share with you, you know, how easy it is in today's world to get discouraged about the lack of faith, the persecution of the faith, the constant bad news, etc., etc. And so he's addressing that in one of these chapters. And this is what this says. Jesus has conquered death, canceled sin, and bound the strong man. The strong man is the reference to the devil who he spoke about in a parable. He called him the strong man and how he needed to be overcome. And so Jesus has conquered death, canceled sin, and bound the strong man. The devil doesn't have the power that he used to have. So anyway, Jesus is not nervous right now like we are. I mentioned earlier that we often can feel like everything is spinning out of control as we read the news. It's not. Jesus is not looking down saying to himself, "Oh my gosh, what the heck are they doing?" This is important to know, y'all. There's a spectacular book called From Christendom to Apostolic Mission that came out a few years ago. In it, the authors try to get us to imagine what life would be like right after the ascension of our Lord. Imagine, they say, the very first evangelization committee meeting. Imagine the very first evangelization committee meeting. The agenda is nothing less than to bring the gospel of Jesus to the entire world. The 12 apostles sit down and discuss among themselves, how are we going to do this? They look at their resources and it goes something like this. This is the best part. Bishops, 11. Priests, same number. Deacons, none. Religious orders, none. Seminaries, none. Seminarians, none. Written gospels, none. Church buildings, none. Schools and universities, none. Money, very little. Influential contacts in high places, next to none. Countries with Christians in them, one. Christian believers, a few hundred. Experience in foreign missions, none. Attitude of those around us, ignorant to hostile. This is a very, very important thing to remember. He goes on to say this was the very real situation of the church in the first century. The authors go on to say that if the apostles had been thinking from the standpoint of the strength of existing Christian institutions, they would have been overwhelmed by discouragement. They were facing crises in every direction. Every direction. Vocational, financial, catechetical, educational, and numerical. This, in my experience, is where many people in the church are right now. We all too often sound and talk as though we are overwhelmed by discouragement. In fact, it can often feel like we're doing nothing more than managing decline. Wrong attitude. Wrong attitude. Statistics like the one about the Eucharist and about the vocations. Now, I have to tell you, before I go on with what he's says in here, in the last year, vocations are up big time around the world. Attendance at church is up big time around the world. A lot of really wonderful things are happening. Vocations into religious life. If people are going to retreats and are learning how to be effective disciples of Jesus Christ in the world today. So anyway, I'm not discouraged at all. I'm encouraged. But some people don't know about those things and they keep hearing falsehoods or reports on the negative, and they take that as the only truth. So he goes on to say statistics like this are leading many people to be discouraged. But let's look again at the apostles in the first century. They weren't discouraged. They were filled with joy and hope. Again, the apostles in the first century were not discouraged. They were filled with joy and hope. The authors go on to write They had great confidence in their Lord, in their message, and in the creativity and fertility of the church. They knew that their task was to be used by the Holy Spirit to grow the church, and they knew the graced means by which it was to grow, and grow it did. This is the key. They knew their task was to be used by the Holy Spirit to grow the church, and they knew the graced means by which it was to grow, and grow it did. The authors go on. They remind us that we need to have the same confidence in the power and goodness and beauty of the message the church bears today. That message, the gospel, has life-changing potency. It has the power of regeneration and growth. In a particular way, those in positions of influence and authority need to be convinced that Jesus Christ is the answer to every human ill, the solution to every human problem, the only hope for a dying race. They need to be convinced of the bad news that the human race has, by its own rebellion, brought a curse upon itself and sold itself in slavery to the prince of darkness. And there is nothing we can do on our own power to save ourselves. At the same time, they need to be equally convinced of the good news that God in his mercy has come among us to set us free from our sins and from slavery to the devil. And for those who turn to their true allegiance, the nightmare of life apart from God can be transformed into a dawn of eternal hope. They need to know from their own experience that obedience to the gospel is perfect freedom, that holiness leads to happiness, that a world without God is a desolate wasteland, and that new life in Christ transformed darkness into light. And how do we get this? Is faith. And how do we have faith? We choose to believe. We choose to find out what the teachings are about Jesus Christ. We choose to embrace him and allow him to love us and show himself to us. In Father Ricardo's newer book that I'm reading now, he says, and this is very true because I have had experience at retreats and in various written publications over the last 3 years about how important it is to realize that we are in a battle, a spiritual battle with the evil one and his minions. And we need to know, because it's so strong right now, he's kind of on his last legs. He knows he's losing, so he's coming out against us in a big way. And you can live in denial of that, but look around you. Look around you, because his job is to divide, to create chaos, to cause anger and fighting and disbelief and doubt of God's goodness, doubt of God's love. And Father Ricardo says that in order to really be able to flourish in this life now, we need to know who the enemy is. We need to know his tactics. We need to understand how little power he truly has when you stand up against him. And in the book, it talks about how to stand up against him and how to be in the battle with confidence and not overwhelmed. And so I want to share some of that with you in the future. I tend to try to stay away from anything that might be scary or sounding hopeless or negative, but we really do need to know how he works and how he accomplishes the bad things that happen in the world and how he can attack our faith and everything. So we can stand up to him and say, you know, be gone. I don't believe what you're saying to me, and I refuse it in the name of Jesus. And all of these things, ways to stand against his lies. And we need to do that as a nation, not just as individuals, but it starts one person at a time, right? So I want to share that with you in the future, because, you know, the exorcists are coming out of the woodwork right now and saying, we have serious problems. We have serious problems, and we need to be addressing it in the power of Jesus Christ. And the way that we do that is precisely what Father Ricardo says, is we know the enemy, we stand up to him, and we live our lives in union with Jesus Christ. And the power that comes from that is overwhelming to the evil one, and he doesn't like it. So let's cling to him and do that, all right? Okay. Archbishop Chaput wrote an article recently, and I was reading it the other day, and it was really good and encouraging. And I wanted to, I'm sorry I don't have it handy. I wasn't going to talk about it, but it kind of goes along with this. And it's something along the lines of the power of the powerless. And how much power we have in union with Jesus Christ to share the gospel, to stand up for the truth, and to be true children of the Most High God. We have power by being united with him that actually lives in us. And we need to live that power without being afraid. Yeah, and he talks about how some people, you know, in the past have, and even now, are standing up against communist rule and various, you know, in various countries and in various situations, and some are not being persecuted, but a lot of them are being persecuted. And he mentions one man in particular. I'm sorry, I can't remember his name. But, you know, Google Archbishop Charles Chaput and articles, and it'll pop up for you. And it's powerful to read how important it is for us to be strong in our faith and stand up for it. Because in all of the world's worst persecutions, good people did not stand up when there was still time to stand up against the evil. And they just wanted to, like, kind of hide to survive, or just get along, hoping things would get better, and things actually got worse. And he really encourages us to stand strong in our faith. Live it, and don't be afraid to live it and stand up for it. So anyway, in the I want to encourage you, if you haven't signed up already, because I have to take a break in a minute. There's a Catholic Charismatic Retreat, June 21st through 23rd, at Malvern Retreat House. And Kathleen McCarthy will be there, of course, and Father Joseph Itasam, he will be there as well. And it's going to be amazing. So Google Malvern Retreat. Well, actually, the retreat website is malvernretreat.com. And go on there and click on the calendar in the upper right-hand corner and scroll down till you find it. And if you can, attend it. It'll be remarkable and life-changing. Always is. I go every year, and I just want to encourage you to do that. Because, you know, even if you aren't a person who speaks in tongues or has any outward kind of charism, go anyway, because the power of the Holy Spirit is there. I'm one of those quiet people, I don't speak in tongues, and I'm very quiet with and private with my relationship with Jesus, and that's who I am. But I still go because the Lord uses us all in different ways and speaks to us in all different ways, and we respond to Him in all kinds of different ways. I just want to encourage you to go and do that. And anyway, so basically, I'm going to start a little bit, and then I have to break announcements and things like that. So I want to tell you what we're going to start with when we come back. I have not been teaching. I've been sharing highlights of the Gospel of Mark because I'm leading a Bible study at St. Pius for Women. And it's been interesting and fascinating because we've been able to do a lot of life application. You know, you read these stories and you see the reactions of people, and if you put yourself in the story, you can see, you can apply it to today and learn from it. And it's really fascinating in a great way because it's a brief and short gospel. But when we come back, we'll be looking at chapter 9, and we'll begin with the Transfiguration. And so when we come back, I'll be sharing that. We'll start with that and we'll go on. And I hope you'll stay with me and explore and dive into this wonderful gospel with me, where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his most intimate friends, up in the mountain and reveals something about himself that's really profound and that they need to know. And so, if you don't mind, stick around. I'll be back with you in a little bit, and don't go away. All right? Thank you.
You're listening to In His Sign Catholic Radio, empowered by the Holy Spirit, bringing the fire of God's love to the world. We often think of the scripture where the disciples were walking to Emmaus, where they said, "Were not our hearts burning within us as Jesus spoke to us on the road?" As we travel along the road together in our Archdiocese of Philadelphia and Camden Diocese, we thank God for our loyal circle of family and friends. Please consider sponsoring one of our new programs in the name of your parish priest, family member, or friend. It would be a beautiful way of helping us to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Give us a call at 610-527-2906 or visit us on the web at inhissign.com.
Welcome back. I'm glad you stuck with me. And if you just joined, welcome. My name is Rita Halk-Lane, and I'm the host of this hour. And I have a half hour left. And I want to dive into the Gospel of Mark. Like we've been looking at the highlights for the last few weeks. And I want to continue that because it's a fabulous gospel to look at. So we're beginning with the Transfiguration. It's in chapter 9 of St. Mark, and I want to read to you the biblical account of the Transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no fuller on earth could bleach them. Then Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were conversing with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus in reply, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He hardly knew what to say. They were so terrified. Then a cloud came, casting a shadow over them. Then from the cloud came a voice. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone but Jesus alone with them. And I'm not going to talk about that whole thing. I want to just share with you a few things that really stood out when we were studying it in the Bible study. We hear God's personal revelation for the second time of who Jesus truly is. The first time he spoke and revealed it was at Jesus' baptism. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Okay? And this time he says, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." He is confirming what the disciples hope and think, but he's confirming it for the second time. And Jesus takes only Peter, James, and John with him, apart from the other disciples and followers. His most intimate friends, his most intimate friends. And why them, though? I mean, obviously, he was closest to them, but because he knew two things. He knew that his passion and death was going to be shocking. It was going to be frightening. It was going to be difficult for them. And so he wanted to strengthen them and give them something very concrete, proof of who he was, so that when these things happen, they could hold on to that. He was prepping them for the bad times, all right? But he also knew that they were going to have very significant roles in the early church. And they needed to be encouraged and strengthened and their faith boosted for what was to come, not only the passion and death, but also all of the challenges, all of the needs of the early church. And them being basically in charge of it and growing it. So he knew. So after the resurrection, which gave everyone joy, you know, and confirmed everything that Jesus had already promised, you know, they were high, you know, they were thrilled, you know, they were so happy. But, you know, they had a church to build. They had things to do. So Jesus wants them to be encouraged. And we see Jesus transfigured before them. He became radiant, and his face was radiant. His clothes were radiant. Everything was just glowed. And this was to show them that it was a prefigurement, a look into what he might look like when he comes back in the last time to judge the living and the dead. And so it was an encouragement of the holiness, the beauty, the what the future holds beyond the resurrection. Okay? Moses shows up and Elijah shows up. Moses is from the Old Testament, the law giver. Elijah was the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. So I want to read to you, I told you before that I am using Dr. Mary Healy's book, The Gospel of Mark, for some of the notes that I'm going to read to you, because she's far more eloquent than I am. So anyway, it says the transfigured Jesus is accompanied by two great figures of the old covenant, whom the three disciples recognize as Elijah, the wonder-working prophet, and Moses, the great lawgiver. Elijah had ascended to heaven in a whirlwind. You can read about that in 2 Kings. And although Moses had died in Deuteronomy 34, Jewish traditions held that he too was taken up to heaven. There was never any grave found for Moses. All right. Both Moses and Elijah had encountered God on the high mountain of Sinai, also called Horeb. Both of them had encountered God on the high mountain, and both had suffered for their fidelity to him, their faithfulness to him. Together they signify the totality of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, bearing witness to Jesus. Because if you look at salvation history, that's what we call it in the Catholic Church, which is God's revelation all throughout human history of his plan of salvation to save people and to liberate people from sin through Jesus Christ. And it continues on. Salvation history is still continuing. We are living in God's plan of salvation history. So throughout that history, you see it in the Old Testament, God made covenants with his people, and each one included and builded on the previous covenant. Okay? And a covenant is an agreement. It's a relationship, I mean, between God and people. It's not a contract, and it's not an agreement in the form of a contract type of agreement. It's agreement in a form of relationship. God says, if you will cleave to me, I will cleave to you, and we will be one together. And the covenants all grew from one man to a family to a tribe to a nation to a church. I mean, it's fascinating to study these covenants, and I'll talk to you about that too, God willing, in the future. But all of these covenants, none negated the other. They grew on each other, and the covenant that Jesus has brought in his passion, death, and resurrection has completed and fulfilled all of those covenants. In fact, he says, I came not to abolish the law or the things that came before him, but to fulfill it, to complete it, this everlasting covenant, the final and everlasting covenant that completes all that came before. It's really beautiful. God takes us as individuals at our own pace in our relationship with him. If we are open and we give ourselves to him, he responds at the pace that we can handle. And he grows us with TLC, tender loving care, into a deeper, the depth of a relationship with him. And you see it all through salvation history. But what I love about this story also is Jesus appears with Moses and Elijah. And it's so obvious, you know, they came long before Peter, James, and John. So they had never met them, but they knew who they were when they saw them. It was obvious who they were. And I love this because it proves that we, you know, he says, I'm not the God of the dead, but of the living, of the living. It proves that when we, God willing, end up in heaven, we will know the people there. They will know us. We will be who we are in a glorified way, but still truly ourselves in heaven, just like Moses and Elijah were when they appeared with Jesus. it's very encouraging because sometimes people will tell you, oh, you know, when we go to heaven, it won't matter who we were on earth and all of those sort of things. Well, that's not true. It's not true. And you see it right here. Moses and Elijah are in heaven they will be in heaven with Jesus, but they're definitely chosen. And when Jesus opens wide heaven, they're already chosen. They're already going to be there, and they are going to be themselves, but in a glorified way, in union with Jesus Christ in a special way. I love that. I love that. And then we're going on in Mark 9, later in that chapter. Jesus speaks of the three evidences of our sinful nature. Okay, there's evidence. You know, I keep thinking about, you know, people say, oh, you know, we're all good. We're all, there's no such thing as a devil and all that sort of thing. But I keep thinking about when you have a young child after a certain age, they learn, you know, certain things. What do you have to teach those children? Do you have to teach them how to share, how to be nice, how to not fight and be angry? Or do you have to teach them to fight and be angry? No. It's a natural thing when children get at a certain age, they lose some of their innocence, and that the sin that we're all born with that came from Adam and Eve shows itself. And we have to teach them. Most children, not all children, but almost every single child has to be taught not to be selfish, to share, not to be rude, to be kind. You know, and to me, that is the greatest evidence of the truth about original sin, that separation that happened with Adam and Eve from whole perfection. We're not perfect anymore. But anyway, Jesus speaks on the three evidences of our sinful nature. Craving for power, number one. Selfish pleasures. Possessions, or greed. And he teaches the better way. Humble service, a sincere free gift of ourselves to others. Two, lifelong faithfulness in marriage and family. Three, detachment from earthly goods. In other words, keep life simple. Don't have so many possessions that they own you, right? And so I'm going to share more about that in a minute, what he's talking about that, because it hops from that in the gospel to the second and third prediction of his arrest, his suffering, the disrespect he will receive, the death that he will suffer, and also the rising from the dead. He has two more predictions. In both of those predictions, the disciples still, I mean, he is about as clear as he can be. They just can't grasp it, and they just can't handle it, and they embarrass themselves repeatedly with their lack of understanding. You know, he comes upon the disciples after he's made some of these, during these prediction periods, and he says, he finds them arguing about which of them is the greatest. Can you imagine? They're hanging around each other, and they're arguing over who is the better. And if you've been watching The Chosen, you see that. In one particular episode, you know, James and John talk about how they were chosen by Jesus to dig this field. You know, so they had a special mission that the others didn't have. And then the others get all upset with them for saying that. And they're saying, well, maybe he chose you because you needed to be humbled and had to work with your hands. I mean, it was just really, you know, nicely done. But you can see it, you know, well, I do this. It happens today. oh, I'm a VIP in the church, or I'm a VIP in this charity, or I'm a VIP at work, or whatever. You know, I'm so valuable. I'm so important. I should have, like, you know, plaques made out for me and that sort of thing. Well, that's kind of what they were going through because they didn't understand. And so, you know, James and John even are so bold as to ask for special seats of prominence and honor in Jesus' kingdom when it is established. And poor Jesus, he says, you know, it's up to my Father, God in heaven, to decide who's going to sit at my right and my left. It's not up to me. He's already preordained that. So I'm not saying no to you, but I'm not saying yes either. And he said, he also said to them, whoever wants to be first among you, whoever wants to be first among you must be last of all and servant of all. Well, they're thinking, well, wait a minute. You know, that's not the way the world does. Whoever's prominent, whoever's, like, you know, the most respected, the most, you know, important is the one that gets all the TLC and everything, you know, in the world. And he's saying, no, no. That's not the way my kingdom is. And he also says that at the Last Supper, where he washes their feet. You know, whoever wants to be first among you must be last of all and servant of all. Okay. I want to share with you a Mother Teresa story. What's actually a Mother Teresa way of living. She always took the most difficult jobs to keep herself humble. All right, because everyone, no matter how holy, no matter how saintly, we are vulnerable to attacks of the evil one, to cause us to think more highly of ourselves, to increase our pride, that sort of thing. And we have to be on guard for that. And Mother Teresa always was. So to keep herself humble and to encourage the other sisters in her religious order to stay humble, she would always clean the filthy bathrooms. And believe you me, when I say filthy, we in this country very rarely, if ever, could experience filth like that, because they lived in extreme poverty and in without any of the, you know, amenities that we have today, even in our poorest neighborhoods, to keep things fairly clean. She would clean maggot-infested wounds of the sick and dying. The ones who had the worst, she would take it. And she wanted to show her sisters and volunteers that it can be done. And it can be done with joy, out of love. But a lot of times people mistake humility for being a rug that somebody can just walk all over. And that's not at all what humility is. True humility is strength. You know who you are in Jesus Christ. You have the power of the Holy Spirit within you. You know that people need help. And you can give it to them by the power of God. And so you put yourself aside in order to serve them, not because you want to be weak or you are weak, but because you're so strong in Him that you can do this. Susan Conroy, she wrote a book. She, as a young woman, in college or right after she got out of college, she went to Calcutta and worked with Mother Teresa and wrote a marvelous book. I can't remember the name of it. Mother Teresa's Secrets of Joy and something like that, Holiness maybe. I'll look it up in a little bit. But she wrote a book, and she, as traveled the world speaking about Mother Teresa because of the things that she learned there and her eloquent way of teaching us what she learned there in that book. And I read it years ago, and it helped me to become a lay missionary of charity. But she came to the Philadelphia area and spoke at our parish, and there's a men's Bible study in Chester that brought her as a gift to the sisters, missionaries of charity sisters, in this area. As a gift, they brought her here, and she spoke to at our parish, and it was, you know, very highly attended, and it was a marvelous thing. And so she stayed with me, and then we went to visit the men's Bible study the next morning, and they were wonderfully engaging. They asked very thoughtful questions, and were humble. It's businessmen in this Bible study, so they're men of accomplishment. And she, they asked her questions, and one of the men said, "I don't know how to increase my knowledge of humility. What does it mean to be humble? What do I do to be humble?" And so, you know, we both pointed out Mother's way of being humble. You know, and I don't remember exact words, but, you know, in your strength, choose to do the tough stuff. Choose to do the dirty stuff, the hard work. Choose to do that. That's what Jesus did. So choose to do that when you're, whether it's in business or in charity or at church or amongst your friends, choose to do the humble work. And I can tell you, it can give you a great deal of joy, because no one knows what's going on in your heart. No one knows the love that's in there that flows out from you eventually and shines in their face and shows them the joy of being humble, the joy of being the one who helps. It's amazing. It's amazing. I found a sign that I hung at my shore home. And what it says, it's a quote of Mother Teresa. And it says, "Don't wash the dishes because you have to, but because you love the person who will use it next. Don't wash the dishes because you have to, but because you love the person who will use it next." That reminds me of what I mentioned last week. Someone said, change your attitude. Stop saying, "I have to do this. I have to do the dishes." No. Change it to, "I get to do the dishes. I get to speak about God on the radio. I get to go visit my neighbor who needs a visit." Instead of saying, "I have to do it," "I get to." It's like a difference in joy, a difference in attitude that brings joy. All right, so don't wash the dishes because you have to, but because you love the person who will use it next. Okay, then from there, let's go on to, you know, from Jesus saying you need to do the difficult jobs. You know, and don't be talking about, you know, sitting on thrones, okay? Then he moves into, I'm going to read you on page 195 of Healy's book. He goes on to speak about marriage. And this is probably the last thing I'm going to get to talk to you about today because, I've got the hiccups. It's so important. But God's plan for marriage, it's from the Gospel of St. Mark in chapter 10. The Pharisees approached and asked Jesus, "Is it lawful for a husband to divorce his wife?" They were testing him. He said to them in reply, "What did Moses command you?" They replied, "Moses permitted him to write a bill of divorce and dismiss her." But Jesus told them, "Because of the hardness of your hearts, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, and for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, no human being must separate. In the house the disciples again questioned him about this, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. He can't be more clearer. We have made the ability to get a divorce a very wishy-washy, easy, simple thing in many states in this country. Even Christians are getting divorced, just like the secular world. And Jesus said, don't do it. The church allows divorce when there's abuse. Okay, physical abuse, abuse of drugs and things, but it has to be irreparable. Okay, so it's not Jesus's way. Okay, just because you get tired of somebody or you're bored or you want a new thrill, that is not Jesus's way. Because with his grace, two people being one, working together, can be healed. Everything can be healed. All right, but they have to work together. There, you know, this is a fascinating thing. Because Mary Healy talks in here, which I've looked it up and it's true. Jesus asked, what did Moses command you? In fact, Moses gave no command about divorce. The only mention of divorce in the Torah is in Deuteronomy, which takes for granted the possibility that a husband could dismiss his wife by writing her a bill of divorce. A bill of divorce was a man's relinquishment of legal claims on his wife, freeing her from any obligations to him and allowing her to marry someone else. In other words, if you read those scriptures again, if a man divorces a woman and remarries, he commits adultery against her. If she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So it's very serious. But Moses allowed for a man to give the bill of divorce so the woman, the innocent party, could go on and get remarried because a woman couldn't be alone. She had to have someone take care of her. So I found that very interesting. And it says in here, because of the hardness of your hearts, knowing that men would, you know, with the power they had in that society, could turn against their wives, and it was to actually protect the women. Very fascinating. So anyway, I'm sorry, but I have to go in a minute, and I hope that you'll join me in next week, next Monday at 5 o'clock, and we will continue to talk about this. In fact, I don't have time to share with you everything I want to share with you about marriage, but in RCIA, there was a couple who came in and talked to us about marriage and all the different phases of marriage, and it was so profoundly powerful. I want to share that with you next week, because it encourages you to stick with things, you know. So anyway, God bless you. Pray for me. I pray for you. Have a wonderful week, and I'll see you next week. Take care.